We are in the official land distribution, so 13 through 19, and I will have mercy on you and not teach on every single verse in 13 through 19, though I'm trying to study every single verse to make sure that I don't leave out any of the good stuff for you, but there are some pretty powerful truths going on in this section of Joshua that we're now merging into. I'm sure every generation feels like their generation is experiencing unprecedented evil like never before. But I can say in my lifetime, I'm not super old, but I can definitely say within the last 10 years, it seems, that we are experiencing the boldest expressions of the flaunting of evil than any other time, at least in my short lifetime. We're living that in this present moment. Drag queens are rather bold about normalizing the grooming of children. It's easy to go into the Hallmark section and to find cards that celebrate divorce. So it's a reason to party. It's a reason to have a celebration. Of course, the whole LGBTQ movement, there's nothing subtle and there's nothing quiet about that movement. It is bold, it's loud and proud, it's in your face. And then, of course, what we're experiencing now, the open, bold expressions in the form of demonstrations and mobs and the online presence of the anti-Jewish hatred. I mean, it went beyond just a support of Palestinians to a hatred of the Jewish people. And it kind of feels surreal, you know? It's like this is the stuff of the 1940s. Is it really occurring all over again? And you don't really have to wonder if it is or not because there's nothing subtle about it. It's loud and it's in your face and it's bold expressions of evil taking place in the world. And I don't know about you, but as a Christian, when I see that, I want to get loud about the truth. I want to get loud about what is right. I want to get loud about what is precious to God, what's right and good within the kingdom of God. And a lot of times when we think about bold expressions for what is right, we might think of storming Congressional Hall or starting up a podcast or I need more Twitter followers so I can say what I think and everybody can hear what I think and I can boldly proclaim the truth. And there is a time and a place for all of that. But if you look at the scriptures and you see what bold expressions make the biggest difference, a lot of the attention is going to be drawn to boldness for our posterity. And what I mean by posterity is our children, or their children, or the next generation. That could be the biological children, the legal children that God gives you in your household. It could be spiritual children in this congregation. As you involve yourself with other families in the church and children's ministry in the church, you will start to be able to say, like the Apostle Paul, Titus, my true son in the faith, Timothy, my true son in the faith, you will have spiritual children. But there is a need for boldness when it comes to making bold actions and bold statements for our posterity, for that second and third and fourth generation. Because if we are bold in the way that we invest in the next generation, that is going to do the most damage to the kingdom of darkness that we're feeling so much pressure against. So as I was thinking of just various examples of expressions of boldness, there's some that came to my mind that I've experienced just as a pastor, just watching people be bold for the sake of the Lord that came to my mind. So one example might be a mother and father who decide that they're going to do something that is very terrifying to them, and they're going to homeschool their children. Now, it's not always God's will for that, but increasingly, as the culture and the public school loses their mind, it's just becoming the wiser thing to do. But very often it's, well, I was homeschooled, and I have no idea how to do it. But because I believe that no one outside the home, no one outside of parents can have such an impact, a direct supernatural impact on the children as the parents can and do, that I'm going to move into uncharted waters, and this becomes a very bold and brave move that many Christians make. Or There are fathers in our midst that I've talked to, that I've worked with, who grew up just not knowing how to lead their family spiritually. Their father didn't lead in family worship and didn't one-on-one disciple, and they don't really know what that looks like, but because they know of the dangers in the culture, the dangers in the world, and let's be clear, the danger of our own heart, that in some ways is more dangerous than the culture, than the world, then it's, well, I have a lot of fears, I have a lot of inhibitions, but I'm going to step forward with boldness because I believe this kind of boldness for my posterity, doing something that I'm so uncomfortable doing for the future generation, is the most meaningful thing that I can do for the future generation. And then I know probably the primary lens that I personally look at the building project and the fundraising that's taking place is through the lens of posterity. Because I think of the next generation as God, and by faith I believe it, as God continues to bless this church, as God continues to cause leaders to be raised up, churches planted through this church, I believe he's going to continue to do that. There's a lot of churches out there that church basically consists of a rock concert and a pep talk and go be nice to people. I have no interest in being that kind of church. Those churches are a dime a dozen. But if we can plant real churches, if we can raise up people who want to serve God, who would be Christian businessmen, who would be Christian moms and dads raising up, you know, that's what I believe God will not just do in our generation, but I think he's going to continue to do that in the next generation long after we're gone. And so there's a kind of boldness in sacrificing financially so we can gift a facility where we can do more ministry better. So just various ways that we are bold for the sake of our posterity. That's the kind of response that the loud evil and wickedness of the world needs right now. For a father to just come home and sort of veg out in front of the TV or tinker around with his hobby and to not invest in his family. For parents to outsource the teaching of their children so they can work more jobs, so they can make more money, so they can have a better life and have a nicer vacation and nicer cars or whatever. That's not going to do anything in the onslaught of the kingdom of darkness against God's kingdom. So there needs to be bold decisions that I think sometimes we don't realize the most impacting expressions of boldness. That if they were to happen in our own homes, I mean, you're playing the long game at that point. There's something immediately satisfying about yelling into a microphone, but that doesn't take a whole lot of discipline. But to invest for your posterity to the third and fourth generation by daily faithfulness and discipline, that is the kind of boldness that's going to find powerful expression. And we are going to see three expressions of boldness in the land distribution that we're going to look at this morning. So that's where we are in chapters 13 through 19 covers the land distribution. There's been a seven-year conquest as Israel has conquered the promised land. And within this conquest, there's three particular events of three separate groups of people who are going to go before the first building and zoning committee, all right, ever. And they are going to make a bold request for particular land. So one is going to be Caleb. He's going to boldly request the hill country of Hebron. A second is going to be Caleb's daughter, Aksah, and she's going to make her bold request. And then there's going to be the five daughters of Zelophehad who are going to boldly request that they be able to inherit the heritage, the estate, the inheritance of their father. And often I found that as preachers go through these three particular accounts, they often present it as boldly get your blessing from God. Remember when the prayer of Jabez came out years ago? I don't know how long that was. But it was kind of, I mean, there were some good things in it, but it was kind of like this, yeah, you get your blessing from God. You ask God, would you expand my boundaries? Would you expand my borders? And that's not why these accounts are here. These accounts are here to honor the people who boldly fought and boldly requested before the leadership of Israel land, springs, whatever it might be, inheritance for the blessing and for the benefit of their particular posterity. And I think that kind of boldness needs to be what drives us. I remember some years ago talking to a young man who had recently been married, and he made the statement, you know, I know that when I have children, my life will be over. One of the greatest blessings, you know this if you've raised children, aside from your joy of knowing God, aside of the joy of having a spouse that you love, there is no greater joy than raising a child. And of course it's difficult, and that's all the world wants to talk about. But anything that is of eternal value is difficult. But this kind of joy, this kind of delight should be a part of how we glorify God that fuels us to be bold. And the wonderful thing is, if God has not blessed you with children, he's put you in a local church where there are lots of children, where you can invest in a church, and you can, as Paul did, as I said to Titus and about Titus and Timothy, you can begin to refer to people as your spiritual children and experience that joy. Because as we're going to see, boldness and joy for the spiritual and physical posterity is what is motivating these three groups that we are going to see. I love this quote from Zimmerman. He's not even a Christian, but this is what he says. He says, "Call not that man wretched who, whatever ills he suffers, has a child he loves. He knows not what love is that has no children." So you see a poor, wretched, destitute person. Do they have a child? Then don't call them wretched, because they have one of the greatest riches you could possibly have. And I think God's glory through posterity is what is motivating these particular people. So let me spend a few minutes setting up the context before we get into these three events, because I don't want to just dive in and not explain to you the context and what's going on at this section of the book of Joshua. But as we've seen, chapters 1 through 11 is about the seven-year campaign, the conquering of Canaan. And then we come to chapter 12, and chapter 12 is a list of all the kings who belong to the seven nations who have been destroyed in the conquering of Canaan. So if you were to look at chapter 12, you look at the first verse, these are the kings of the land whom the sons of Israel defeated and whose land they possessed beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of the Arnon as far as Mount Hermon and all the Arabah to the east. And then it goes on to explain all the kings that have been defeated. And in verse 2 through 6, it talks about the kings who were defeated back in the days of Moses, 40-something years earlier. Because remember, the conquest actually began with Moses. Moses conquered the land that would belong to Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh, the 2.5 tribes. And that land is already settled. So that land becomes kind of an example of Joshua's generation of how they too are to settle the remaining land that will belong to the other 9.5 tribes. So he talks about Moses conquering of the kings in verses 2 through 6. And then in 7 through 24, he talks about Joshua conquering all the kings that Joshua conquered. And we're not going to go through all those kings because we covered a lot of them up to this point in the book of Joshua. And then in 13 through 19, you have the tribe-by-tribe land distribution. Chapter 20, you have the cities of refuge. We'll talk about that when we get there. Chapter 21, you have the 48 cities that are allotted to the Levites, which is just theologically rich. I can't wait to get to chapter 21, the cities of the Levites. And then in chapters 22 through 24, you have an almost civil war, like a close shave with a civil war because of a particular altar that somebody built in a place that they shouldn't be building it. And you'll see how Israel worked through that issue. And then you have Joshua's farewell address. So that's kind of the bigger picture of the book of Joshua. So let's go to the land distribution. And let's ask the question, how was the land distributed to the 11 tribes? I say 11, not 12, because the Levites didn't receive land. They were kind of sprinkled throughout the different tribes, but the land is going to be distributed to the 11 tribes. So how was the land distributed? And the simple answer is the land, by and large, was distributed by lot. And that might be strange to us because the closest thing to us that lots were like is like the rolling of the dice, which to us would seem like that's just kind of chance, right? But this is how the lands were distributed. So look at chapter 14 and verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the household of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses, for the nine tribes and half a tribe, the remaining tribes minus Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. So what you see in these opening two verses is that a committee is formed, okay? There's a committee that is Joshua, Caleb, and some clan heads. And the committee, I like to think of them as like the first building and zoning committee, right? I mean, they're going to be in charge of who gets what land. And they are going to discern the will of God through lots. Now, there is various ways that God communicated his will. He might communicate his will through the prophets. He might communicate his will through the Urim and Thummim, which people kind of debate what that looks like. But here you have, he also determines his will through lots. And Jewish tradition basically said that what would happen is you would have two urns. And in one urn, you'd have all the tribal names, all on, you know, different pieces of parchment, you know. And the other urn, you would have all the geographical areas. And then somebody on the building and zoning committee would pick up one sort of parchment or whatever was written on from either side. And whatever it was, the tribe matched the geographical area, and that is the geographical area that that particular tribe would get. And it was discerned by the will of God. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so if your tribe was assigned with a particular landmass, you couldn't complain and say, "You know, Joshua, I always knew you didn't like me. I think you did this on purpose." Or, "Well, Joshua's, you know, close friends with me, so maybe, you know, I can get him to switch up the geographic areas. We'd like to live down south, you know, a little more." And you couldn't do any of that because it was all determined by lot, which is just another way of saying it's all determined by the sovereign hand of God. But there was also an aspect where human discernment played a role. And you read that in Numbers chapter 26, verses 52 through 56, talks about the committee here would exercise discernment when it came to not where the tribes would live, but how big the land would be, the boundaries of it. Because if you had a huge tribe, well, obviously, their borders were going to be a little bigger. If you had a smaller tribe, their borders are going to be a little smaller. So in Numbers 26, 52, says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Among these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of the names. To the larger group you shall increase their inheritance, to the smaller group you shall diminish their inheritance.'" And he goes on to basically say, use your judgment, not in what land they get, but how much of what land they get based upon the size of the tribe. But the bottom line, it was God's decision. Now, there is another really important factor we need to remember as the land is being distributed to the tribes, and that is that there were still Canaanites in the land. Now, Canaan had been defeated. Their capital cities were destroyed. The sort of military outposts like Ai and Jericho, they're all in rubble. So Canaan is a defeated land, but there are still small holdouts here and there. So as each tribe got their land possession, it was up to them to gather their local army and to drive the Canaanites off their piece of real estate, which means that it still required faith, still required obedience, still required trust in the Lord. And this time you didn't have the entire Israelite army fighting. It was just your tribe that was fighting. So that might be, oh, it's just up to us. So there was still a lot of room for faith. And to make sure that Israel knows the land that you're inheriting still has Canaanites on it, you got to get rid of these people. And we know why. If they stay around, they're going to influence you, because that's what worldly influence does. It pulls you into its way of thinking. And so in Joshua chapter 13, Joshua actually lists where the Canaanites still remain and where they need to be driven out. In Joshua 13 verse 1, it says, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed.' This is the land that remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, even as far as the border of Ekron to the north. It shall be counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazite, the Ashdodite, the Ashkelonite, the Gittite, the Ekronite, the Avite, and on through verse 7. Here's all the Canaanites you still have to drive out of the land. Because if you don't, the pull of the human heart is to be influenced by that. Now, it's interesting, if you look down in verses 8 through 33, Joshua begins to recount 40 years earlier when Moses drove out the Canaanites from that little area that he conquered that became the real estate of Reuben, Gad, and half-tribe of Manasseh. And Joshua is recounting Moses driving out the Canaanites as an example. So he's saying, look, just like Moses did it, he already did it with that clump of land across the Jordan, we all need to be doing that as we receive our land. Moses already gave us an example. Now, I want to show you something as Joshua lists out the enemies that Moses, some decades earlier, drove out. Look at verse 22 of Joshua 13. So he's just recording what Moses back in the day drove out, and they're going to imitate that example. And he says in verse 22, the sons of Israel also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, the diviner, with a sword among the rest of their slain. Well, how interesting is that? You remember this Balaam? Back in Numbers chapter 22, this was a Balaam who was a wicked man. He did what he did for money. You paid him high dollar. He would pronounce curses and blessings, and so Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam to go and to pronounce a curse upon Israel, but God said, yeah, right, that's not going to happen. And Balaam opens his mouth, and he gives some of the most rich and beautiful prophetic blessings, messianic blessings ever uttered by a prophet upon the people of Israel. And at that point, Balaam should have said, well, man, I'd like to be a part of this nation. They are going to be blessed by God. The Messiah is going to come from their midst. I'd like to become an Israeli citizen. How do I do that? But apparently, he doesn't. He is amazingly the mouthpiece of God for inspired blessing and truth. But according to 2 Peter 2:15 and several other verses of the New Testament, he remains a wicked man, remains a prophet for hire. And so what we see here in chapter 13, verse 22, is that when Moses conquers the promised land, this Balaam dies, because he's on the wrong side of the battle. Just a quick little verse. Now, it's interesting, if you're into archaeological discoveries, there in 1967, there was a discovery of the Deir Allah, which is an inscription. And in this inscription, it says, Balaam, son of Beor, a seer of the gods. And then it goes on to talk about some sort of revelation that Balaam thought he got about doom and gloom and the end of the world. But here you have an extra-biblical archaeological discovery that this infamous or famous prophet, you know, whatever your view of him, actually existed. And Joshua tells us of his demise because he didn't link up with the people of God. So that's just a little bit of the warm-up, a little bit of the context leading up to the land distribution, and then specifically these three events that I want to show you. So let's look at the first one. The first one is in Joshua chapter 14, and we'll start at verse 6, and this is Caleb's bold request, all right? So Joshua 14, verse 6, then the sons of Judah drew near to Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. Now we have to stop there. Caleb is a Kenizzite. A Kenizzite is a Canaanite, interestingly enough. Caleb is not from the loins of Abraham. He's not an ethnic Jew. He's a Kenizzite. They were a group of people pre-Exodus that dwell in the land of Canaan. So that means Caleb has more in common with Rahab, has more in common with Uriah the Hittite, has more in common with the Gentiles in the Old Testament that somehow became a part of the Jewish line. That's Caleb, amazingly enough. So here's Caleb, the Kenizzite, and he says to him, Caleb is talking to his friend Joshua, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. Now, Kadesh Barnea is where they stood before they were banished for 40 years of wilderness wandering. Caleb is saying, Joshua, you know what happened, right? I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I follow the Lord my God fully. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden, that is, when you spied out the land, Caleb, that land that you set your foot on, will be an inheritance to you and to your children forever. In other words, not just to your children, but you, Caleb, are going to inherit it. Yes, you're going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years, but you're not going to die. I'm going to see to it that you, as an old man, inherit this land. Why? End of verse 9, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today, and I am still as strong as I was in the day Moses sent me. Now, I don't care how good your genetics are. If you're as strong when you're 85 as you were 40, there's a God thing going on there. And he recognizes that. And he continues, as my strength was then, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that the Anakim were there, talked about them last week, with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. So Joshua blessed him and gave him Hebron, gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly called Kiriath Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Okay, he was related to the Nephilim, the epitome of the seed of the serpent, unbelief. Then the land had rest from war. So this is Caleb making his appeal to Joshua to give him the hill country of Hebron. And I love how in verse 6 he says to Joshua, you know the word which the Lord spoke to Moses. Well, of course Joshua knows, because Caleb and Joshua were the only ones that were there 40 years ago. Everybody else is dead. They're the only ones from that first generation who were allowed to go into the land. And so Caleb begins to recount an event that Joshua was present for when they went and spied out the land. And Caleb and Joshua were the only good spies. They were the only ones who came back. Well, of course they have giants, but we have God, so there's no match. And so they came back full of faith. The other 10 came back and said, no, there's giants. There's no way we can possibly take this land. And the bad report of the 10 was so terrifying that it stirred the anxiety and the fear of the faithless Jews, turned them into a mob, and the Bible says that they were ready to stone Moses, Joshua, and Caleb. They were going to murder them and go back to Egypt. And God swoops in, he thunders in, he swoops in, and he rescues Caleb, Joshua, and Moses in that hour. Now, you don't forget something like that. That's an amazing, it's like two World War II vets talking. You remember what happened in those days, and God rescued them. But then he says in verse 9, but he recounts that he followed the Lord his God fully, and because he followed God fully, God gave him a promise that he himself would inherit the land that he spied out. And the land he spied out was where the Anakim were, and where the Anakim were was Hebron. And because God was so honored with Caleb's faithfulness, God promised, even back then, Caleb, I'm going to personally give this land to you. I'm going to see to it that you personally inherit this land. Now you think about that. You're in your 40s and you know you're not going to inherit this until you're in your 80s. And so you say, thank you, God, but you're settled in for the long haul. I got a few decades in front of me. And so as Caleb is just waiting for time to pass until he's an old man and inheriting what God has promised him, he starts to realize that, my body's not really wearing out. I just had my 80th birthday and I can pick up a sword and go to fight like I was in my prime. And God, what he's doing is supernaturally preserving Caleb's body just like he preserved the sandals from wearing out. You remember that? And the garments from wearing out. God supernaturally preserved the clothing and the footing. for the people, and now he's doing that with Caleb's body, just reassuring him, Caleb, you're not going to be sitting on a rocking chair on a porch watching people conquer. You're going to be in the battle. You're going to be in the game. I'm going to see to that because you followed the Lord your God fully. And so he requests this place, Hebron, full of Anakim, that terrified the 10 bad spies, but filled him full of excitement and faith. Now, why would he request Hebron? Well, I think Hebron was something like the spiritual center of Canaan before Jerusalem. It was sort of the Jerusalem, pre-Jerusalem. Because Abram first came to Hebron and he made a sacrifice. So it was the first place where worship took place. Also, Hebron became the place where Abram bought a grave plot for his wife. So even though God promised Abram, you're going to inherit all this land, the first deed to the land that the first patriarch had was in Hebron. And so I think Caleb sees this and says, I would like this spiritually significant place to be in my family heritage. I mean, imagine if you inherited Jerusalem, or you inherited something just with rich spiritual significance. Also, I think it really has to bother Caleb that the Anakim are still there. I mean, that is just salt in the wound of that faithless generation. Caleb wants to be the one to conquer the Anakim. He wants to be the one to drive them out full of faith unto the glory of God. And so you see in Caleb this warrior-like spirit, and he's not doing it for himself. He's 85. He's going to be dead soon. He's doing it for his posterity. He's doing it for the next generation. So I think there is something commendable in the spirit of Caleb. Well, now look at the second example of a bold request. The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. This is Caleb's daughter, Aksa. So apparently, like father, like daughter. Look at chapter 15 and verse 13. Chapter 15, verse 13, Aksa makes a bold request, but kind of leading up to the text. Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of the Anak, that is Hebron. Caleb drove them out from there, the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from there again against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, the one who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. Here's some motivation. You conquer this rather formidable place in Hebron, and I will give you Aksa, my daughter, as a wife. And so look who his daughter marries. Pretty good marriage. Look at verse 17. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and so he gave him Aksa, his daughter, as a wife. So Aksa marries Othniel because Othniel becomes the one who conquers this particular area. Now, do we know anything about Othniel? Is he a good guy? Is he a bad guy? We'll actually know a decent amount about him. If you were to go to Judges chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Othniel is actually one of the godly judges during the period of the judges after the death of Joshua, when Israel plunged into moral debauchery and everyone did that which is right in his own eyes, and God would raise up judges, and most of the judges were godly warrior-like men who would liberate Israel from their enemies, and one of those men that he raised up was this Othniel. Judges 3:9 says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and it goes to show how Othniel really liberated Israel. But he marries Aksa because he conquered the city. And so after Aksa marries this godly man, he's taken the city. And then if you go back to Joshua 15 and verse 18, here comes Aksa's request as she's inheriting the land. It says, it came about in verse 18 that when she, Aksa, came to him, she persuaded him, that's her husband Othniel, she persuaded him, and that word for persuade is a very strong word. So we're assuming she did it respectfully, but it was strongly persuasive to her husband, to ask her father for a field. So she alighted from the donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And then she said, "Give me a blessing, since you have given me the land of the Negev," which was a drier land. "Give me also springs of water." So he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribes of the sons of Judah according to their families. Now, if you were to try to dissect this and take this apart and look at it carefully, it's a little bit confusing to read, because she persuades her husband to ask for a field. In the next verse, she is directly appealing to her father to ask for springs. So why isn't your husband asking, and why are you asking for springs instead of a field that you wanted your husband to ask for? And so commentators try to untangle this and find out what's going on. But the most likely scenario is the Aksa knew, of course, the custom was that the man, the head of the home, appeals to the leadership for land expansion, whatever it might be. And so she's appealing to her husband, but her Aksa's father at some point sees his daughter coming, and he must know what's in his daughter's heart. The daughter wants to make an appeal of some sort, so it is her father Caleb that initiates the conversation. So Aksa is coming on her donkey. She alights from her donkey. She doesn't start the conversation. It's Caleb who starts the conversation. He asks what's on her heart, and she asks for springs, which I think, my opinion is, they were the same as the fields that she asked her husband to appeal to her father for, because springs belong in fields, right? So I don't think they're two separate things. But whatever the case, she is looking at the inheritance that she's going to receive, and she realizes, my family, my posterity will be better off if we have this additional field that has these springs in it. That'll be such a blessing to me and future generations. And so, when she finds herself with a microphone thrust in front of her, she's on the spot. You know, the tribal leader, which happens to be her dad, is saying, "What's on your heart?" And she boldly makes this appeal, and it's recorded in Joshua. It's recorded, I think, for a couple reasons. One is that it is unusual for a woman to make an appeal on behalf of the household. That's usually the father, the husband, who does that. But it's also recorded just for legal purposes, so Israel can look back and they can read this chapter, and they say, oh yeah, those two springs do belong to Othniel after all, and he has his wife to thank for having that within the family inheritance. But why did she make an appeal for these springs? Did she want a swimming pool? I need a little more leisure in my life. You know, why is she making this appeal? I think it was because she was a Proverbs 31 woman. Proverbs 31:27 says she looks well to the ways of her household or her posterity. And she does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, he praises her. So she is a woman who is urging her husband, then given the opportunity, urging the tribal leader to make an appeal, to give springs, to give land that will make her heritage better, that will bless her family for generations to come, which it would. So she's bold, and she's investing for future generations. Now, the opposite of that, in 1 Timothy 5:8, that describes the woman who lives for pleasure, which, by the way, is exactly what the world would like all of you to do. All of you women, especially you younger single women, just live for pleasure. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, "But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives." You see the woman who lives for her own personal happiness, following her heart, her own particular pleasure, what you are looking at is a walking corpse, walking emptiness. You cannot live for a dumber purpose than temporary passing pleasure, to be a kind of Kardashian, "Oh, I've achieved ultimate sex appeal." Like, what is that? What does God want men to live for? What does he want women to live for? For him, and then if he blesses them with a spouse, to raise up a godly generation and to be bold for godly posterity. And I think that's what's going on here with Aksa. Well, let's look at a third and final example, and that is the request of the five daughters of Zelophehad. And that is found in Joshua chapter 17. Now, Joshua 17 is the land distribution of Manasseh. So we move on to Manasseh. They're getting their land. They're receiving their geographical boundaries. And then you have here just sort of a mention of something that happened in fuller detail back in Numbers chapter 27. So the entire narrative of this event is recounted in Numbers chapter 27, but here in Joshua, he just mentions the event. So let me read it. Joshua 17, verses 3 through 6. However, Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, had no sons, only daughters. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah and Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Joshua the son of Nun, and before the leaders, i.e. the building and zoning committee, saying, "The Lord commanded Moses to give us an inheritance among our brothers." So this was a law that was passed because of an appeal that these five sisters made to Moses some time ago. They're reminding Joshua of what happened. "So according to the command of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among their father's brothers. Thus, there fell 10 portions to Manasseh, besides the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is beyond Jordan, because," here's the important verse, "the daughters of Manasseh receive an inheritance among his sons, and the land of Gilead belong to the rest of the sons of Manasseh." Now, if you're an Old Testament Jew and you're reading this, and it says, "The daughters of Manasseh received an inheritance," you're thinking, whoa, that's unusual. Because according to the laws, according to the customs, it was the sons who inherited the estates of their fathers. And that was because the sons, when you received an inheritance, you basically became the caretaker of the family estate. We think a lot in terms of individual private property, and there was definitely individual private property in the Old Testament, but when you inherited an estate, it was entrusted to your whole family. Your whole family owns it equally, and the head of the home is the one who is now responsible and in charge of taking care of it. And so this is what it is. It's property, estate, heritage being entrusted to families that are led by men. And so they become the official recipients of it, and they begin to care for the property. But the man Zelophehad had no sons. So what are you going to do in that situation? Now, if the daughters can't inherit it, does it mean that they're doomed to poverty? They get no inheritance? Well, no, because what happened to daughters in the Old Testament? They grew up and they married into somebody else's family. And they married and inherited somebody else's wealth. So the daughters of Zelophehad are not approaching this, "Oh no, we'll have nothing and we'll die in poverty," which is somehow how preachers present it. You know, this is their own survival is at stake. No, they could just marry into somebody else's estate and be just fine. But what's the concern here? The concern is the heritage and name of their father, Zelophehad. He has inherited something from his forefathers, and if the daughters don't inherit it, it's just going to be sort of piecemealed and dissolved within the broader relatives, and then there's going to be no household of Zelophehad. His name is going to be forgotten, and the five daughters are looking at this and saying, "What about our posterity? What about the family name? It's all just going to disappear. How can we protect this from happening?" And so all these five daughters, I would have loved to been there just to see this transaction transpire. They come before the committee and they make their appeal. And so in Numbers chapter 27, which is a little fuller rendition of the account, Moses hears the appeal and he says, like a good leader should say, "Let me pray about it. Let me talk to God about it." And so he talks to God about it. In Numbers chapter 25, verse 5, "So Moses brought their case before the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, 'The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them.'" The case that the daughters of Zelophehad are making is absolutely correct, and you should do this. And so this becomes what we call case law, where there's a particular situation that arises and they make a ruling, and it's not just they're an exception to the rule. This will be an everlasting law as long as the Mosaic Code is in effect, that daughters, if there are no brothers, are no sons of the father, can inherit the estate of their father for the sake of the name of the father. Now, it's interesting, in Numbers chapter 36, someone, you know, from the community kind of raises their hand, has a question, says, all right, the daughters of Manasseh, you know, they receive property from their father, they receive an inheritance, but then they go and they marry somebody, let's say, from Judah. Well, now that means that the land that they inherited in Manasseh gets transferred to Judah. And if that happens for too many generations and too many different situations, then now certain tribes are going to end up having more land than they should, and other tribes are going to end up having less land than they should, and there could, you know, develop monopolies and all sorts of things that are just not according to God's will, because God had divinely prescribed the boundaries of these properties. So this becomes a live issue. You know, what if this ends up happening? And so God says in Numbers 36:6, basically, good point. This is what the Lord has commanded concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whomever they wish, only they must marry within the family of the tribe of their father. Okay. The daughters of Zelophehad can marry whoever they want, but they can't marry outside the tribe, or there's going to be a removing of tribal land to other tribes that God did not give that land to. So they have to marry within their own tribe. So one particular accommodation that takes place. But I think this is a wonderful example of a case law that is recorded in the scripture to not only just record the fact of the law, so there can be no debate about this, but to record the events that brought this about, where you have these five daughters who make this bold claim, who make this bold request, and they join these other two groups that do also make these bold requests. Well, in closing, as we think about boldness for the sake of our posterity, boldness for the kingdom of God, I find it helpful sometimes to think back on your Christian life and to ask, what were the seasons of greatest spiritual growth? You know, when did I experience just sort of a surging of spiritual growth? And one of the seasons that I think about in my life was my senior year in college, where God really began to convict me that a lot of the decisions I was making, I was making based on fear. So if there were ministry opportunities that came up, often if I thought, no, I'd mess that up, and no, I'm not equipped to do that, or no, you know, I'm not capable of doing that, or what if this happens, or what if that happens, then I would shy away from it. And I began to see this pattern developing in my life where fear was just way too much of a factor in what I decided to do. And so there I was, you know, behind my college and overlooking the Susquehanna River under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I said, God, if you will help me from this day forward, I don't want to make any more decisions, especially pertaining to ministry, based on fear. And the hard thing is that the fear doesn't go away, right? You just decide it's not going to be a factor in your decision-making anymore. And that season became a really terrifying season. But this season of amazing blessing, as I said yes to things that my flesh is like, are you crazy? And as I said yes to these things and received opportunities to minister and serve the kingdom of God and the body of Christ, it ended up becoming a season of just incredible spiritual growth and incredible trust in the Lord that now in retrospect I see God was just, first of all, just helping me grow up as a man and preparing me for marriage, but also preparing me to be a pastor. But I think often, you know, we can carry this deep into adulthood where we make decisions. It might be ministry in church, or it might be ministry to our own family, and we often make decisions based upon, that just sounds too scary, or that sounds a little bit intimidating. And what would happen if we'd say, all right, God, I know that's not a God-honoring way to make decisions, so fear, be what it may, it's still going to be there. I want to start making decisions based upon what is right, what is good for my family, what's good for the kingdom of God. And I can promise you that if you do that, you make those decisions by faith, God will stretch you, because we like to protect ourselves. God will stretch you, but you will enter into a season of amazing blessing, an amazing spiritual growth. And I think we have examples right here in the scripture of these people who stepped up before the leadership. And for not their sakes, but the sake of their posterity, they had some bold requests to make. And God blessed each and every one of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these examples in the scriptures, the examples in the Word of God. Lord, life is short. Ministry is precious. The spiritual posterity is precious. Our family is precious. And it is worth living boldly before you. So I pray that you would help us to follow the examples of these three different parties in Joshua, to boldly step forward and to do good by the kingdom of God, especially in this time that we're living in, where the lost and the confused have no problem being bold for the kingdom of darkness. Help us to do this, I pray. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who does not know you, Lord, I pray that they would once again hear the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, that you have sent your Son to die for sinners, and that whoever confesses their sins, repents, and trusts in you for total forgiveness and does not lean upon their own good works, so-called, that they will be marvelously saved. I pray that they would put their trust in you even this morning, Lord, and become part of the family of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.